Chapter 3 and verse 16. We'll read down to chapter 4 and verse 3. So we're going to begin Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16 down to chapter 4 and verse 3. Solomon writes, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go on to one place, all are the dust, and all return to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are dead already, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Now, if you know me, you will know that it pains me to say this, but this year, after 30 years of trying, Liverpool won the Premier League. And somebody once asked me, how much do you hate Liverpool? I don't hate Liverpool as a city, but Liverpool as a team, I can't stand. And I'll tell you why. Because I was brought up in a house full of Liverpool supporters when I was the only Chelsea supporter. And they were, Liverpool were at the height of their game at that point. They were winning everything all around them. And their manager at that time was a legendary manager, Bill Shankly. And Bill Shankly was known for both his charismatic personality as well as his quick wit. And he once said this among the many quotable quotes that he gave. He said, "Some people believe football is a matter of life and death. I am very disappointed with that attitude. I can assure you it is much, much more important than that." Well, football, or indeed anything, is not more important than life and death, or time and eternity. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as we saw last Sunday morning, that's where Solomon is. He's addressing these weighty matters of time and eternity, of life and death. And as we saw last week, these things are interconnected. Life, or birth, brings us into time, and death ushers us into eternity. And so we also saw last week that God is in control of time, that everything that happens, happens under His care, and that He is sovereign over all the seasons of life and over all of life's events. So we were taught that God both has beautiful timing, and that He will make everything beautiful in His time. So although we don't always understand what He's doing, maybe at a particular moment, and we don't perhaps understand why He's doing it, we trust Him because we believe that He knows best, that He has a purpose. And so we take every day as a grace, and we accept everything from the loving hand of God, learning to enjoy the simple things in life and realizing that all of life is ultimately on a stream that leads toward eternity and to God's glory. We saw also last Sunday morning that God has placed the thought of eternity upon the hearts of every man and woman. And all of us have a yearning to understand, who we are, where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. So having addressed time and eternity in verses 1 to 11, Solomon now turns his attention to life and death. And notice what he has to say of life in verses 16 and 17. He says, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Now, from man's perspective, from a human point of view, life can be terribly disappointing. Have you ever discovered that? That life can be filled with injustices. You know, we hear people say, and perhaps you've said it and I've said it, well, that's not fair. Or life's not fair. And I wonder if you ever find yourself thinking that or considering that. You know, Solomon, he thought life was not fair. And he was depressed by the fact that in places where people ought to exercise the highest of standards, that they in fact were given to corruption. He says, "I saw under the place of judgment that wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness that iniquity was there." Look at what he says. Wickedness in the place of judgment. Iniquity in the place of righteousness. He was thinking about the place of government. He was thinking about the courts of the land. And to give you an example of the kind of thing that Solomon had in mind, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, if you will. Now, as you're turning there to Acts chapter 24, we will find the Apostle Paul, and he has been brought before the Roman governor Felix for trial. He's in Caesarea by the sea, and of course, ultimately, he is to be shipped off to Rome to stand before Caesar himself. And this is one of the most familiar and best known tracts in the book of Acts, because it contains this dialogue between Paul and Felix, and Paul's testimony before the governor, at the end of which the governor is trembling and he says, "Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So Felix says to him, "Look, you know, I hear what you're saying, but now's not the right time. Come back another day and I'll hear you again." And, you know, as far as we know, as far as the salvation goes and the testimony of Christ is concerned, Felix never believed the gospel. He never did find a convenient time to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if such be the case, then sadly Felix is in hell even to this very day. But there's another detail in this chapter I want you to see. Let's go and read verses 24 through 27, where we're at the tail end of that conversation. And it says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this season. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.' He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Pontius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound." You see what Felix's game was here? He says, "At a more convenient time, I'll call you and I will hear from you." And he did call him, but he didn't call him to hear about salvation. He called him in the hope, according to verse 26, that Paul might give him some money, that Felix might in turn release him. And so you might say, well, you know, why would he think that way? Surely Paul was not a wealthy man. He wasn't someone who is particularly known as having a great deal of money. But if you back up to verse 17 of that chapter, as Paul gives his testimony before Felix, he says this, "Now after many years, I came to Jerusalem to bring alms to my nation and offerings." Now, as soon as Felix heard the word alms and offerings, he thought to himself, "This fellow has a bag of money." And so he figured that if he could just get Paul to come time and time again. Eventually, Paul was going to give him a little backhander, and Felix in return would relieve Paul and would allow him to return to freedom. So you can see the corruption. Really, Felix typifies the career politician, the corrupt individual who in public life desires only to get what he can out of it, who's in it for the money, who's in it for his own ends. And thankfully, here in the United Kingdom, we don't have any politicians like that in our parliament at all. Well, of course we do. I'm sure that you can remember back to 2009 and to the expenses scandal. And if you remember, I'm sure you remember this very well, that MPs were caught with their hands in the cookie jar over and over again. One MP was claiming allowances for a second house when his first house was just 37 miles away from the second house. Other MPs were claiming interest on mortgages on houses that didn't have mortgages on them. And one MP paid his son, who was a student at the time, paid him a salary as a parliamentary researcher. And it was discovered that his son had done no research for him whatsoever. He was simply lining the pockets of his own family from the public purse. Others furnished their homes, renovated duck ponds, and overclaimed on food expenses. And when all of this was investigated, the Prime Minister of the day, Tony Blair, well, his expenses were accidentally shredded. There's the surprise. You see, where there is money and power, inevitably you will find corruption. And that is true not only in our own nation, but that is true the world throughout. Solomon evidently had seen it in his own court, and it depressed him. He was like Asaph in Psalm chapter 73, who said, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Asaph was broken by the corruption all around him, and he was almost ready to give up. He was ready to surrender. He said, "Well, you know what? I have followed the Lord in vain. I have responded to salvation in vain. Here I am serving God faithfully, and here's this character over here who's a real villain and a rascal, and he's doing very well in this world, thank you very much, and I'm struggling to get along day by day." And he thinks to himself, life isn't fair. Where's the justice in that? And so he continues along that vein until you get to verse 17 of that psalm, and he says, "This was how I thought until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." That is, until he saw that death is not the end, but that God will have the final word in judgment. Asa was discouraged and defeated. And you know, friends, God will have the final word in our lives also. You see, our lives are to be tried by him. That's why Amos exhorted us to prepare to meet thy God. And that meeting for the Christian takes place at the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us shall give an account of his life unto God. We'll all individually stand before his bema seat throne, and we will there give an account of ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And in order to prepare for that day, as Amos exhorted us to, we ought to live for the Lord. We ought to be faithful. We ought to be constant and consistent and walk in the Spirit as we follow the Savior. For the unbeliever, that meeting with God takes place at the great white throne of judgment, from which no soul shall be saved. Every person who appears at that throne will be cast into the lake of fire. And so the only way to prepare for that day is to put your faith and trust in Christ alone. But like Asaph, Solomon also saw that corrupt men must have their day in God's court. Look at verse 17. He says, "God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." You know, in New Testament language, Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." You see, that's where our lives are heading, all of our lives. We are heading toward the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us are going to be summoned to God's judgment bar. And all of us are going to be asked to give an account of ourselves. So the question is, where will we stand? How will we stand in that day? But notice it wasn't just corruption that engaged Solomon's thoughts. But he laments human cruelty also. Look in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Notice what he says there. "Behold," he says, "I have seen the tears of such as were oppressed." In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that phrase, "the tears of such as were oppressed," is actually a singular term. It indicates the tears flowing as one steady stream right before the throne of God. And what a vivid picture that paints of human suffering. You know, life can be terribly cruel, can't it? We've perhaps seen some of the cruelty of life even this week to some degree in the terrible explosion that took place in Beirut. But, you know, life can be cruel as a whole, and few things are as cruel in life as human nature. You know, we discover that, don't we, in the school playground. When you go to school, and there you go on your first day, and you're full of trepidation, and you're completely naive about what lies before you. And of course, you're not at school very long, and you will be introduced to the guy who's the class bully or the school bully. And he will be there, and he'll make his presence felt, and other children also, and they will taunt the weaker children, or they'll make fun of the kids with a particular hair color, or a child who has a limp, or a child who's deaf, or a child who has a different skin color, or something else that distinguishes him from the others. And so children show tremendous aptitude for cruelty, don't they? But we see this even as adults. We see it in our own country in the most appalling industry of all, the abortion industry, where the most vulnerable of all in our society are poisoned and gassed and dismembered in their own mother's womb. You know, in our society we have organizations such as the NSPCC, the National Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Children, and the RSPCA, which protects animals from cruelty. And it tells you something about human nature, that we need such organizations among us, that we need people there to challenge cruelty against children and cruelty against animals. You see, we live in a very sin-sick world. The other day, Hazel and I were driving along, and we passed a home, and outside that home, there was two ambulances and a police car, and another police car was rushing up the road in that direction. And we wondered what in the world had gone on in that home that required two ambulances and police in attendance. And Hazel commented, and she said, "Well, you know, I won't be able to find out. When I was working for the Crown Prosecution Service, I could have went and found out about these things later on. If it was something serious or something of a criminal nature, I would have discovered it in work." And then she said this, and I thought it was kind of interesting what she said. "Now I'm just like everybody else in Stoke. I live under the illusion that we're living in a relatively kind, a generous and safe city." I says, You mean there's an underbelly to the city that people don't see?" And she says, "Yes, there is." And she says, "I used to like working under that belly." Now, she didn't mean that she enjoys the crime and that, but what she was saying was that she enjoyed her work. But there is an underbelly in every city that you and I don't see. And the most terrible and appalling things are carried out right under our noses, right in our neighborhood, right in our street, where, no matter where you live. People do the most appalling things. And Solomon, observing the cruelty of man, prefers death over life. In fact, he says that it's better not to be born. Job said that. Job said that it was better for him not to be born. He said it was better for him to be dead than alive. And sometimes we feel that way. Now Solomon looks beyond life. He begins to ponder the matter of eternity, or death, sorry, in chapter 3 and verse 18. Look there. He says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and are all turned to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Now verse 18 here is really critical within this particular passage. I want you to notice the word manifest in that verse. It means to sift or to winnow. So in this verse we're getting an indication of God's purposes in the events of life. By means of life's experiences, both good and bad, God is preparing us for eternity. He's trying us. He's testing us. You know, you look over those first 8 verses of this chapter and you see the ups and downs of life, the seasons of life, the good days, the bad days, days of laughter and days of mourning, days when we gather stones and days when we cast stones away, then times too when we're ill and times when we're healed, and so on and so forth. But here's the deal. In all of those things, good and bad, God is sifting us. And he is revealing our character by the means of life experience. God is allowing us to discover ourselves. Understand, he doesn't have to discover us. He already knows all about us. But sometimes life reveals who and what we really are. You know, right now we're in the midst of this coronavirus crisis. And you know what this crisis is doing? I'll tell you what it's doing. It's discovering people. It's finding some people out. And if you go back, if you took the time and were to go back to one of the earliest messages that I preached in that crisis, I think I said very early on that I thought that this particular crisis God would use to filter his church, and that when we got through the other side, some people would be lost in the process. And you know what? I still think that's true. I still think that's true. And there are people who will never walk back through those doors of our church again, perhaps, simply because they've been discovered by the crisis. And so we need to see that in everything in life, good and bad, up and down, God is revealing people for who and what they really are. So Solomon's conclusion as he watches men dealing with the ups and downs of life is that from a human perspective, that man is no different from the beasts of the earth. Some people now are going to jump on that statement there in verses 18 and 19. That the man, that men are beasts, and that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other, yet they've all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence over a beast, for all is vanity. Some people are going to jump on that statement, yea, they all have one breath, so that man has no preeminence above a beast. And they're going to try and tell us that man is no different from the animals, and that the Bible says so. In fact, that's what's taught in our universities. The zoologist Eric Pianka said, humans are no better than bacteria. The geneticist, lecturer Charles Zucker teaches, in essence, we are nothing but a big fly. He's a real charmer, isn't he? I bet his wife loves going out with him on a day, eh? That's not what Solomon is saying. He's not saying that man is no different from the beast in that sense. In fact, the Bible teaches contrary to that. In the book of Psalms, chapter 8, it says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." The psalmist teaches us that man is exalted above the animals, that he has a higher place above the animals. So Solomon here is not speaking about human biology, but he's speaking about human destiny. Look at verses 19 and 20 again. He says, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them." And now he gives his line of reasoning. "As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and turn to dust again." Now, from an earthly, worldly, godless point of view, under the sun, there is no difference between man and animals. All live and all die, sharing the same breath, just the same. Death ends it all for all. Now, such a thought, if you think about that and you say, well, that's life, there is no God, and that's just how it is. We all share the same planet, we breathe the same air, we live the same life, we die the same death. It leads you to despair. If that's your philosophy, if that's your worldview, listen to the words of Somerset Maugham, the novelist, when he says, "If one puts aside the existence of God and survival after life as too doubtful, one has to make up one's mind as to the use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good nor fear evil, I must ask myself, what am I here for, and how in these circumstances I must conduct myself? Now the answer is plain, but unpalatable, that most will not face it. There is no meaning for life, and thus life has no meaning." Now that's the logical conclusion, if there is no God. Now the Jehovah's Witness, he will take a different tact here. He comes to verse 20, and he hones in on that verse. And he will come to your door, and when you tell him that you're a born-again believer, and that you're going to go to heaven when you die, he will say, "Oh, no, 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 nobody goes to heaven. You go to the grave. You go into the earth. You become dust." And he'll read to you verse 20. "All go on to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." So he's going to tell you that's your lot. That's where you're headed. That's your destiny. Now, of course, this is plainly contradictory to other passages of Scripture. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8, Paul says, "We are confident, and I say willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." In Philippians chapter 1, he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You see, in the mind of the Jehovah's Witness, the body and the soul are just one. A person is just one being. And he consists of body and soul, that they're this one and the same in essence. And that when the soul dies, it's just another way of saying the body has died. And the body goes into the grave, and that's the end of you, until such a time as God should perform the resurrection. And if you would be counted among the Jehovah's Witnesses, you would be raised to re-inhabit the earth. But understand what Jesus said. He said, "Fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill body and soul and cast it into hell." Now when you think about it, if the soul and the body are the same thing, and if, as in Jehovah's Witness theology, hell is but the grave, Jesus would have been teaching you in that verse that you should be fearing the undertaker. Fear not him who can kill the body, but him who can kill the body and soul and cast it into the grave. Friends, are we really to fear the undertaker? Not at all. We're to fear God. Why would God, even in this passage, put eternity in our hearts if our destiny is just to lie in the dust and rot like animals? And what about chapter 12? Let's go to chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to notice verses 5 through 7. Notice verse 5, it says, "Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail." Notice the last part of the verse, "because man goeth to his long home," olam, eternal home, "and the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was." And notice what it says, "and the spirit shall return where? Unto God who gave it." Unto God who gave it. And so here Solomon speaks about our eternity as being our long home. I love that. I've decided that the next funeral I preach, that's going to be my funeral text. That when you die, you're going to leave this temporary home. You're going to leave your home. You're going to leave your body, which is but a temporary residence for this present period. But you're going into eternity, and you're going to inhabit the mansion that Christ has prepared for you. In other words, right now you're living in your short-term home, but then you're going to be living in a long-term home. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, you'll see that Jehovah's Witnesses, as they often do, are a little bit dishonest with the text, because they cut short the very next verse, which teaches that very thing. Verse 20 says, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth where? Upward. And the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth." Well, if the beast goes downward to the earth, where does man go? Man goes upward to the Lord. He goes back to God who made him. Now, some people take verse 21 as a statement of agnosticism, that Solomon is saying, "I don't know where the spirit goes." Well, clearly he does when you get to chapter 12. And what he's doing here is he's using a rhetorical question, much like Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, when he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the armor of the Lord revealed?" He's not suggesting for one moment he doesn't know to whom the report is given, or to whom the Lord is revealing himself. He's not suggesting that no one would believe the gospel, nor indeed would anyone understand the revelation of Christ when he came. But what he was saying was that the numbers would be relatively few. And Solomon, I think, is saying the same thing here. He's saying, who really thinks about eternity? Who really thinks about where their soul goes? Who really thinks about that their spirit goes upward while the spirit of animals go downward into the earth and are no more? Who thinks beyond tomorrow? And the truth is, very few people do. Very few people think, certainly beyond the point of death. They're just taking their chances, hoping it all works out in the end. Well, Solomon, upon recognizing that the spirit returns upward to God, comes back to the same conclusion that he had already in this book. That is, that there's nothing better for a man than he should rejoice in the labor God has given him and the gifts that he has been provided with. You see, friends, here's the issue. Everything hinges upon life after death. Everything. And if there isn't life after death, well, then we're locked into despair. This is the most miserable existence. We would despair at the corruption we see all around us. We would despair at the cruelty of this world and the cruelty of mankind and the cold end that we would all be brought to. But if there is a God, then everything will come good in the end. And that's what keeps us going. That's what enables us through the dark days. That's what keeps us going even in this present crisis. That we keep going in the knowledge that all of it will be led to the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it means that we must trust a God who is in control. Solomon calls us to accept whatever life has for us. To do that, you have to take one day at a time. each day rest in God's sovereignty and God's mercy and be satisfied with what he gives. Solomon's last question is very interesting. He says, who shall bring him to see what shall be after? That's another way of saying, who knows what impact you will make? If you live out your days in the mundane things, just thanking God and being satisfied and content and seeking his glory in the ordinary and the everyday and the mundane, well, who knows what impact you'll make? That's what he's saying. You know, we think about people who make an impact on the world. We think about people who break records. We think about people who invent great things. We think about people who were great players in history. You know, we look at those people and we say, there's someone who changed the course of history. Well, friends, that's not the way the Bible sees it. The way the Bible sees it is that every one of us has an influence. Every one of us can make an impact. And in the everyday, when people watch you going about your business, even in this crisis, when they see you not surrendering to fear, when they see you continuingly to live joyfully in Christ, when they see you consistently living out the Christian faith, when they hear you testifying to the glory of his name, who knows what impact that will have in time to come. This morning I want to encourage you to commit to that. To trust God's wisdom and timing and his sovereignty. And to learn to love with joyfulness through every circumstance. To be constant, to be consistent, to be surrendered, to walk with Jesus day by day by day. The testimony of one believer sums this all up when he said this. I found more in Christ than I ever expected to want. I love that. I found more in Christ than I ever expected to want. Friends, that's the truth. Jesus satisfies. And we have in him more than we ever could have expected to want. So therefore, let us live every day to his praise, to his glory, and be the testimony we ought to be. And who knows what impact we might make. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Shall we pray?